Well, before we begin taking a look at John chapter 2 this morning, as always, we need the Spirit's guiding, because He is the one who guides us in all truth, so that we can know what God has for us today from His Word. So let's bow once again as a church family to bring this before the Lord this morning. Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank You for knowing You. Not just in our heads, not as just a matter of fact, but personally, to be able to have a personal relationship with the one who made us, who we know scripturally, fearfully, and wonderfully made us. You took the time, You took the effort, You created each and every human being in Your image, which means something. It gives us identity. It separates us from the rest of creation. And gives us the ability to worship in spirit and truth when we know Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our Savior through the power of the Spirit that indwells. And so, Father, as we open up Your Word this morning, we ask that You would be our teacher, that the words that are brought forth as we consider what genuine faith looks like and how we can know that we have eternal life this morning as we take a look at the end of chapter 2. We ask that You would just teach us, guide us, encourage us, and give us the ability to glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and need one, Jeff is coming down the aisle to hand out Bibles, and I encourage you to open up your Bibles so you can see where I'm reading, so that you know that this is the Word of God. This is not the Word of Pastor Bill. I am just the mouthpiece. I am the messenger through which God's Word is spoken. John chapter 2, and I'm going to go ahead and just read our three verses that we're going to take a look at this morning, which are the last three verses in chapter 2. Begins there in verse 23, saying, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people. And indeed no one to bear witness, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man." So today we're going to take a little bit of a journey as we consider these three verses, which may be short in length, but are deep and long in what they communicate this morning, because it is the difference between having a genuine faith in Jesus Christ and a surface faith, or something that's just an emotional connection, something that can at one moment amaze and at the next moment be dull, because there's nothing that happens, nothing that transpires. And so as we consider verse 23 this morning, you'll notice that it says, "Many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing." See, the faith that these individuals have, this belief that they had, brought an acknowledgement that Jesus was special. He stood out from amongst the crowd because He was doing things that wouldn't be something characteristic of normal people. It'd be something that as they looked at Him, there would be great admiration of the spectacular things that He was doing. For instance, if we consider our context, changing the water to wine, and as you look at this admiration, it would be almost the extent of taking and looking at, say, a magician, someone who does something that is sleight of hand, something that is there to show and to grab the attention of the audience and have it just be that, entertainment. This is how, as these people were looking at this and saying, you know, it says many believed in His name, but why did they believe in His name? It's because they saw these signs He was doing, which really removes what Jesus came to do, because He came with a particular purpose. He did not come to be a showman. He did not come to do miraculous things, to be embraced by people and become famous. And as He finds Himself here at the Passover feast in Jerusalem, you know, and he's doing these signs that we don't know exactly what they were at this point, but it says many believed in his name when they saw these signs. They believed because they saw what he was doing. So the object of their belief in Jesus rested on that outward sign. It didn't rest in the fact that, as we took a look at earlier in John, that he is the Word that became flesh. That he is, you know, the truth. You know, they did not see Jesus for who he was and why he came. They saw Jesus in light of the signs that they saw. And these outward signs, this belief in them, what grabbed them and brought them in, did not produce genuine inner repentance and saving faith. They were believing in the miraculous that Jesus did, not believing in who Jesus is and why he came. See, there is a difference in the faith of the mind, what we would call intellectual assent, because you can believe something in your mind and have it be a matter of fact, have no transforming power whatsoever to have an effect on the rest of your being. Think about all the worthless knowledge you have in your head. And we've got a lot of it. As a matter of fact, I'd say our generation is extra special when it comes to the amount of worthless information. You know, just glance at, you know, a few hundred memes throughout the week, and there you go, is a bunch of humorous, eye-catching, head-catching things, but do they really have any effect on us other than them being in our mind? Something we remember, some of which when we see it, we wish we would stop remembering, stop hearing. But, you know, as you think about this, what we're reading here in the text this morning isn't people believing as unto salvation. They're believing in what Jesus had accomplished, that outward sign. So it's just an intellectual embracing of, maybe an emotional connection to, but it's not genuine saving faith. The Greek word in verse 23 that's translated believed in your translations and verse 24, the same word that is probably translated in trust, are the same Greek word. So when you read this, it says there, in verse 24, the first part, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. You could actually translate it, though they believed in Jesus, Jesus did not believe in them. Because he knew something that they did not. And they embraced something that was just surface, something that was meant to, again, grab the attention, but they believed for the wrong reason. So you could translate it this way. Jesus had no faith in their faith. And this is important because there are many people, when you consider those that call themselves Christian, and I'll put Christian in quotes, because they believe that, well, I was born into a Christian family, so therefore I'm a Christian. But is there a difference between a genuine Christian and a Christian that looks like a Christian on the outside but has no inward transformation? Because this is what we're looking at in our text. This is what Jesus is putting forth here, as he says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. See, this aberration did not give Jesus purpose or a sense of accomplishment because he wasn't looking to be a showman. He was showing his power because he was doing signs and wonders, but it wasn't for the purpose of him being embraced because of those things. What he came to do was to seek and to save the lost, to be the light in darkness, for them to have an inward transformation, not just something that they embraced in their minds, something that they believed up here, but it had no profound change, nothing about who they were changed. They just had more information in the gray matter that changed nothing at all. And that can come and go. Think about how much you remember in your mind and how much you forgot since last Sunday. Hopefully you remember every word I preached, but everything else you can forget very freely. But you know, when we think about these things, we have to ask the question is, what do I believe about Jesus? Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who can take away my sin? Or do I just see someone that can do amazing things that I can't? Like I said, like a magician, something profound that's eye-catching, that grabs you because it's like, wow. Now, don't misinterpret what I'm saying, because when Jesus grabs you in your heart, you can say, wow, because you actually see Jesus as he is. But these individuals were not seeing Jesus as he is. They rather saw someone that, you know, did something miraculous, something spectacular, and they were admiring that, not Jesus. Which brings us to verse 24 and verse 25 of the text, which, as you can see from the bulletin as well as the screen, I have every heart is an open book. Because as you look at verse 24, starting with the beginning, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because, here's the reason, he knew all people. And that's not just a generic blanket statement, because Jesus is God. Jesus does know everybody because Jesus fearfully and wonderfully made everyone. So he knew them as a matter of fact and personally because he is the God that created them in his image. But he also knew their minds and he knew their hearts. He didn't know them just as an outward figure, as, you know, I can say, as I look out here, I know everyone because I recognize you. But do I truly know you? Do I know everything about you? Jesus does. And so as we take a look at this, it says, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus doesn't need us to tell him who we are. He knows who we are. Just as in the first century, as John is penning these words, those people that were all around Jesus, he knew their hearts. He knew the deep down dark secrets or the deep down joys that every individual had. Everyone was an open book to Jesus. Whereas we can play a role. You know, Carol's here this morning, so I'll use her as an example. She might give me grief later, but she likes to write plays. Those people in the plays will fulfill a role that she has written out. Now, sometimes she tries to connect the personality to the role, but other times people effectively can take on a character and be that person even though it's nothing like who they are. And the question is, as we look at ourselves and as God looks at us and as others look at us, where is the genuine McCoy in relation to each and every one of us? We can hide from one another, but we cannot hide from the one to whom we must give an account because everything is laid bare before him. He sees everything. He sees my thoughts, which my thoughts betray me from time to time. My thoughts run away with me from time to time. And I can hide them from you, and you're none the wiser. And probably all the more better off for not knowing what I'm thinking. Amen. Amen. There you go. Thank you. But I can say the same of you, Caleb. So, amen. There you go. Because of what we're about to read. So why did Jesus not have faith in their faith? Let me give you some reasons why as we consider the entirety of the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the first thing as we look at why Jesus did not have faith in their faith is because he knew man's heart is deceitful. When given the opportunity, it will betray you. It will betray others. Hearts that were there, and as we think about coming on to Holy Week, one moment we're praising Jesus, and the next moment we're saying, crucify him, crucify him. Those hearts went from once praising to condemning. All because of maybe a personal choice or because of the crowd mentality, because Jesus represented everything that was polar opposite to them, because he knew their heart. He knew what they thought, what the desires of their heart were, without them having to say a word. As we know scripturally, he knows every word before we even say it. Second, he knew that man's heart is full of evil things. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil, what? Thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus knew every deceitful thing. He knew every envy, every lust, every lie of everyone, because he knew their heart. And he knew the intent behind why they did what they did. And he knows that it was only evil continually. Third, he knew that man's heart is unable to accept spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person, or in other words, that a person who does not know Christ, who is never repentant of their sins and trusted in him, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So as you look at these individuals that were embracing the miraculous, the signs, the wonders, and saying, wow, Jesus is amazing, don't really know why Jesus is amazing, because they were just looking outwardly. They couldn't accept it. It was folly to them. All they could see was the spectacular and admire that, not see Jesus for who he is. Fourth, he knew that man's heart is hostile towards God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We also know from the Luke's gospel that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when our mouth speaks, our words reflect our inner character, our true feelings, and our deepest thoughts. See, Jesus understood this. He knew. He also knew, as we read in Ephesians 2:1, that man's heart is spiritually dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So this is why Jesus did not have faith in their faith, because he saw who they were, and he saw that they were only looking outwardly, and nothing was transforming inwardly, which is the difference between salvation being something that you know in your head, but you don't know in your heart. It hasn't transformed anything. It's just an intellectual embracing of the facts of the gospel, but never having them have any input or transformation, no embracing, believing, receiving that gift. Because there are many that have heard the gospel over and over and over again and have yet to repent and trust Christ. Why did Jesus not have faith in their faith? Is because he knew all these things, because God has divine knowledge of everything. That's called his omniscience, or if you like to read it, omniscience, if you like to pronounce it that way. It tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that God knows everything. It says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows not just some things, not just the things that we Let him see, he knows everything, without exception. God is also acquainted with all of our ways. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in before or behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It is the most mind-boggling thing that there is a creator God that knows everything, past, present, future, eternally, about everything that he has made. That's crazy. But it's also glorious. Just because that's who our God is. It also tells us in the Gospel of John, which Pastor Caden preached on a few weeks ago, in verses 47, 48, and 49, that he knows the hearts of all. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. See, God knows everything. So don't try and hide it, because it's a futile act. And we spend so much time trying to hide ourselves from other people because we're worried about them being disappointed or, you know, them going, oh my, I can't believe that about you. And have no fear of the God that literally knows it all. We need to stop looking outwardly, start looking inwardly. So these people were believing in what they saw outwardly and having no saving effect. Nothing transformed on the inside. There was never any genuine repentance or saving faith. And that's why Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew that they were still dead in their trespasses and sins. He didn't give them false hope that because they said a prayer, they're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the modern equivalent in our day. Because the prayer isn't what saves you. The prayer is and can be the confession of a broken heart in true repentance to God, seeing our sin as God sees our sins, and saying, God, forgive me, have mercy on me, show your grace to me, because I am a sinner in the presence of the God who is holy, 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 and I need to be saved out of that. And only you and you alone can save me. So what are signs of genuine faith? Because this, as we've looked at, is not genuine faith. So we're not going to find that in our text this morning. I'm going to have you actually in a few moments turn to 1 John, which is also written by the Apostle John. But I want you to see and consider for a moment that as you consider signs of genuine faith, that some people doubt that they are genuine believers and actually are. But there are some who believe that they are genuine believers when they are not. Let that sink in for a minute. Let those two possibilities frame who you are. Because maybe some of you doubt here this morning that you're a genuine believer, a genuine son or daughter of God. Or maybe some of you are very confident that you believe that you are, but realize that maybe you've only embraced the outward and there's no evidence of genuine transformation, no evidence of being a child of God in your life. Because that distinction is so important, because God is not going to make an exception. After your appointment with death and you stand before God, he is not going to say, well, you know what, you just misunderstood, it's okay, come on in. No. That point will be too late. So, what are the signs of genuine faith? So for each and every one of us here this morning, ask yourself the question, am I really a genuine believer in Jesus Christ? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it tells us to examine ourselves or to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? There's a possibility as you take a look at the scriptures and you look at your life and you all of a sudden see, wait a minute, there is a stark difference between what the Bible says a genuine believer in Jesus Christ believes and looks like in comparison to what I believe and what I look like. Alan Redpath, who was the pastor of Moody Church from 1953 to 1962, said this, "To examine yourself, in fact, is to submit to the examination and scrutiny of Jesus Christ the Lord. And this never to fix attention on sin, but on Christ. And to ask him to reveal that in you which grieves his spirit. To ask him to give you grace that it might be put away and cleansed in his precious blood. Self-examination takes the chill away from your soul. It takes the hardness away from your heart. It takes the shadows away from your life. It sets the prisoner free." So it's imperative for you and me to examine ourselves to make sure that our faith is genuine. And the Bible makes it very clear in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, which if you're in 1 John, you can turn there, because we're going to be going through quite a few verses in 1 John. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, no, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," not that you may hope, like you don't know, "that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you are right with God. You can know whether or not you have a faith that is just in the spectacular, as opposed to a faith that genuinely transforms. So turn back to 1 John chapter 1. Because I want to take you on a journey. It'll only take a few minutes. But this is the litmus test. This is the signs of genuine faith. This is how you can know that you have eternal life, because this will be true about you. First comes from 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. "Because you will enjoy fellowship with Jesus and the family of God. Because that's who you are part of, and Jesus is your Savior. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Do you desire to spend time with Jesus? Do you desire to gather together at church on Sunday? Or is it something that when it fits into my schedule, that's when I come? See, Jesus is not just an appointment. Jesus is not just a date on a calendar. If you genuinely know Jesus, you have fellowship with him. That means there is a going back and forth. You desire and long for spending time with Jesus, as well as desire and long for gathering together just like we're doing this morning. I want to see my brothers and sisters in Christ because, one, I love them. Two, I feel lost without them because sometimes I feel run down. I feel alone, even though I'm never alone. Second, look at verses 6 and 7, same chapter. "You will walk in the light and not the darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So you can say one thing and have the opposite reality be true. You can say that you have fellowship with God, but if you're walking in the darkness, then you are lying to yourself. And I would say, well, then the next question is, am I a genuine believer? Because that it would not be true of someone who's a genuine believer. You will walk in the light, not the darkness. Because it says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Next, take a look at verses 8 and 9, same chapter. You will recognize when you sin and confess it. So in other words, you're not going to live in sin. You're not going to pretend as if sinning doesn't matter. You're going to recognize your sin, and you're going to have a deep desire, an insatiable thirst to confess it to God, not for your salvation, but so that you can have fellowship, have communion with God unhindered. Look at verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, which you probably have memorized, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness is in practically walking and abiding with God every day. Not for your salvation, because you are clothed in Christ's righteousness when you genuinely repent and ask for God's forgiveness and ask Jesus to be your Savior, who alone can save you and bring you to the Father. Next, you will obey God's word. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if, underline that, if we keep his commandments. We're not keeping his commandments because that's what saves us. We're keeping his commandments because we love him and we want to obey him. We want to do right by him. We want to be righteous as God is righteous practically. And so that is an evidence of someone who has genuine faith. They will seek to obey God's word because you know him and you know that disobeying his commandments is contrary to God's righteousness, contrary to his holiness. Look at verse 15, chapter 2. Not only will you obey God's word, but you will not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is no such thing as a genuine believer who loves the world, because the world is everything contrary to who God is. Genuine faith loves God, not the world. Now, does that mean you can't enjoy the blessings that are in the world? But everything that the world pursues, everything that the flesh pursues, should be something contrary to your new nature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you have a love for the world more than you have a love for Jesus, then you may not be a genuine believer. Look at verse 29, same chapter, chapter 2. You will practice righteousness because God is righteous. It says, if you know that he is righteous, which every believer knows, because that's the difference. We know that God is holy, 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 perfect, pure. So if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure. Notice the language. You may be sure. Not as a question of surety, but with surety you will know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, because someone who is not a genuine believer cannot practice righteousness. They don't have a desire to practice righteousness. They are enslaved to sin. So again, you see this spreading apart, this distinction of what genuine faith looks like. Not only will you practice righteousness because God is righteous, but you will maintain a pure life. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So that is the work of sanctification. There's a desire deep down in me to be more Christ-like each and every day. Not just to show up on Sundays. Not just to be ready to tell you what to do and have no effect in my life, This sermon is preached to me multiple times before I even share it with you once. Because God is transforming me and he is transforming you. He transforms every genuine believer in Jesus Christ so that we look to maintain a pure life, not an impure one. So that means we watch what our eyes see. We watch or listen to what our ears hear. We guard where our feet take us because we desire to be pure in his presence. Practically. Look at verses 5 and 6, same chapter 3. You will not keep on sinning. This is a tough one because we've, in Christianity, come up with this whole term of backsliding as if there is an infinite amount of time that can transpire where a genuine believer continues to live in sin and be saved. But if what it says here in verses 5 and 6 is the truth, then we need to question how we label people. It says, you know that he appeared to take away sins. See, that's why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost and to save us from our sins, right? And in him, there is no sin, which we know to be true. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Ouch. But see, this is what Jesus was addressing even in the first century that we need to address in the church in 2026. Because there are people that keep on sinning and say, well, I said a prayer when I was a young child and I'm just sowing my oats and I'm going to live however I want. No. That's not genuine faith. I'm sorry. And hopefully, you know, if it offends you this morning, that should. Because I care for your soul as one who ought to give an account more to share the truth with you than for you to live in sin and think that you're going to heaven. Look at verse 14, same chapter 3. You will love other believers. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Stark contrast. You will love other believers. You will love, your love will be demonstrated, matter of fact. It won't be something that's just a mental love. It will actually be a productive outward result of what has transpired inwardly. Look at verse 18, same chapter. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Do you see that when you are genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, he has transformed you from the inside out. And so there's no bottling up that inside so that it does not become an outward reality. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't sin because we still are capable of sin. But think about it. You have the, as a genuine believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, third person in the Trinity, the creator of all things who is eternal, who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment indwelling you. You can't bottle that up. No more than deny that he's there, unless you're not genuinely a believer. And last, look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. You will have an abiding, victorious faith in Jesus. This should be the most obvious thing because, again, the victory is in Jesus. That would have been a good song to sing today, Victory in Jesus. This popped into my head right now. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What is that faith in? Jesus. So Jesus is the one who overcomes because we trust in him. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Right there, you just went on a journey through, I didn't mark how many verses, 3, 6, 9, well, 12 if you count 5, 13. That's what you need to test. That's what you need to examine. Is this true of me? If most of it's true and there's some things, well, God, you know what? You need to work on that in me because this is, I'm having a struggle with this. That's a good thing. Because none of us are perfect yet. But the thing is, these things should define who you are as a believer. So how should this inform our lives today? I want to talk to the believers here this morning, those that have genuinely repented of their sins and trusted Christ. When you looked at that list we just went through, when you examine yourself, when you test yourself, you realize that Christ is in you. But you know, there are things that you may look at that are uncomfortable, things that you know you need to give to God, things that as Jesus were to look at you, and because he knows all people, would say, that should not be true of you because you are my child. You're no longer a child of this world. Your condition is like that of a child in a burning house who, having escaped to the edge of the window, hung by the windowsill. The flames were pouring out of the window underneath. The poor lad would soon be burned or falling would be dashed to pieces. He therefore held on and clutched of death to that windowsill. He did not care to relax his grasp until the strong man underneath said, "Boy, drop, drop, I'll catch you." Now, it was no saving faith for the boy to believe that the man was strong. That was a good help toward faith. But he may have known that and yet perished. It was faith when the boy let go and dropped down. So there you are, child of God, clinging to your sins or to something else that you should not, and the Savior is crying to you, "Drop, drop into my arms." It's not doing, it's leaving off doing. It's not working, it's trusting in what Christ will do and has already done. Trust. But you know, if you're not a believer here this morning, the same is true of you. Because you are that small child hanging on to being a good person in relation to the rest of the world. But the house is burning down. When you look at the world is burning down. Man is continuing to do evil things because man is at his heart deceitful, evil, doing evil things, accomplishing evil things. And the thing is, there's a day coming where that building is going to burn down. So consider that to be death. And you can clutch onto that windowsill until you die or end up letting go and fall to your death. But you know, one thing will be true. You'll have to pay the penalty for your sins forever. Because there's only one way that that could be different. Instead of holding on to that ledge, thinking that there's no hope, you hear the Savior saying, "Drop, drop into my arms. I'm here to catch you. Receive that gift of salvation. Repent and believe, not in the spectacular things that I can do because I'm God, but believe in me because I am the only one who can save your soul eternally." That's why Jesus came. And that's what the people missed. They believed up here, but it never changed their heart down here. Don't be that child that clings on. Be that child that lets go and trusts the Savior to catch them.